So I often talk too fast when I'm preaching. And I know this because I will often listen to my sermon on the podcast app. And if you know the podcast app, you can go at, you can speed it up, 1.25, 1.5, or sometimes, you know, twice as fast. And sometimes I listen to other podcasts sped up, and those settings can be persistent. And so sometimes when I'm listening to a sermon of mine, I'm like, wow, did I leave it at 2.0x speed? Because it seems so fast. But then I look, it's like, no, it's 1.0x speed. Why is that? Why do I talk too fast sometimes when I'm preaching? It actually relates to our text today. We'll come towards it, back to it in the end. Just to reorient us, we are basically done summer. Many of you will start school this week or next week, and so we are in the fall, and so in a kind of similar fashion, we are shifting gears in terms of our preaching. Every fall for the last few years, we've spent some time in one of the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Last year, you might remember, we were in Numbers for a number of weeks, and this year, we're also going to go back to one of the first five books, specifically Deuteronomy, and camp out in the Ten Commandments, which John just read. And I wonder, what's your impression of the Ten Commandments? If I'm reading our culture right, our culture at best views what John just read, the Ten Commandments, as irrelevant, outdated. At worst, our culture views the Ten Commandments as repressive and restrictive. You shall not do this. You shall not do this. Over and over again, there are these prohibitions in the Ten Commandments. And so I think oftentimes in our culture, we hear that and it feels so restrictive. That's like a killjoy. God is against joy and happiness and delight. But how does Scripture view the law? Well, it's interesting because in the law, in the Scriptures, the law is seen as something good and delightful. For example, the opening psalm in the book of Psalms says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." So from the Scripture's perspective, the law is a good thing. It brings delight to meditate on it day and night. Or more poignantly, in Psalm 119, the psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." So from the Scripture's perspective, the law is a good thing. We want to meditate on it day and night. All day long, it brings joy. It's a good thing. Why might that be? Why do the people in the Bible see the law as a good thing? Why should we view even the Ten Commandments as a good thing? Well, I think it boils down to relationship. The law helps develop and cultivate our relationship with the Lord. How? Two different ways. The law, and I hope we'll see this even today, drives me to Christ. Because as we walk through the law, even this morning, as we walk through this first commandment, we'll be both confronted with our sin and hopefully comforted by our Savior. That is, when you come to the law, it shows you where you fall short, and then it points you to Christ. Each week, as we walk through the Ten Commandments, in the growth group guide, there's going to be a question that goes something like this. Prior to the sermon, how would you have raised yourself in obedience to, for example, the first commandment? Why? Did your rating change after the sermon? Why or why not? That is, sometimes when we think about the Ten Commandments, you might think, oh, I got that. I'm okay. But as we unpack it, as we unfold it, I think every week, week after week, we'll be like, ooh, we actually fall short. And I think this is in line with Jesus in Matthew 5, when he references some of the commandments. He says, "You have heard it said this, this, and this. But I tell you this, this, and this." And in Matthew 5, when Jesus unpacks some of the commandments, he applies them in their full strength, which I think is in part to drive us to Christ. The law cultivates and develops that relationship with the Lord in the sense of showing, hey, we fall short, but thanks be to God, there is in Christ Jesus a Savior. So it builds, starts that relationship with the Lord. At the same way, the law not only kind of starts that relationship with the Lord, drives me to Christ, but it shows me what's normative. It shows me how to live faithfully in response to the grace that he's shown me in Jesus. We learn what pleases God and what offends him. This is very helpful. Imagine a spouse who never tells you what her desires are, what things she doesn't like. And so it's your spouse, for example. And you keep saying, honey, just tell me what you want. Quit playing games with my heart, if you will. And so there's that picture there. It's just frustrating if your spouse never tells you what her delights are. It never tells you what offends her. It wouldn't be helpful. But God is so gracious, it shows us how to live in a way that pleases him. So the law is life-giving because it shows us our sin, drives us to Christ, starts that relationship, can start that relationship with the Lord. but it also shows you how to live in a way that's pleasing to him. It shows you what pleases God. It shows you what offends God. So it helps you understand what it looks like normative, what's normative to follow the Lord. So it's relational. And so if we see it in that framework, hopefully we see, oh yeah, the law is good. It shows me the beauties of Jesus, the Savior, the one who can redeem me because I fall short of these laws, but it shows me how to live in a way that honors him. So with that, let's think about the context here. So the book of Deuteronomy is happening just before the promised land. If you're with us last fall, you know we spent quite a few weeks wandering in the wilderness as that first generation died off. And now we're back to the promised land. And in Deuteronomy, Moses gives three sermons. And in chapter 5, we're entering that second sermon. Two verses I want to highlight before we think about this first commandment. First verse is this. Moses says, "It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us and with all of us who are alive here today." Now, at first glance, you might be like, wait, what? In Exodus 20, this Ten Commandments was given before. So what do you mean it wasn't with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant? I think this is referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It wasn't the Abrahamic covenant. This is a different covenant here. But at the same time, Israel was still kind of represented in that first gathering in Exodus 20 here. So just a reaffirmation of what's going on here, that current Israel was represented in, it still applies now to this generation here. But a very, very important text is in verse 6. Before the Ten Commandments are given, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Full stop. We got to pause here because this is so important, because so often I think we view the Ten Commandments as, if I do these Ten Commandments and I fulfill them and obey them, God will accept me. But this reminds us that the giving of the law follows redemption. Read this text again. God says, before the Ten Commandments are given, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you. I redeemed you." And Egypt, by the way, just a reminder, it was a land of slavery. You were enslaved there, and I redeemed you from the hand of Pharaoh with my mighty right hand. So the picture here, again, the law follows redemption. Now, why is that so important? Because it shows that the law was given in the context of grace and redemption. That is to say, the law shows you how you live, not how you earn God's favor, not how you try to merit his love. Because again, he's already brought you out of Egypt. He's already drawn you to himself. He is already your God. So for example, in the United States, so often there's this mindset of, I'm saved by my works. If I'm just a good enough person, then God will accept me. Or, and this kind of manifests as well, some people say, well, I'm just not good enough yet to be a Christian. If you say that, you show you don't really understand what it means to be a Christian. Because in a similar fashion, God draws you to himself independent of your works. Or to use the Ten Commandments as a template. I can't obey these. But God has drawn the people to himself. He has redeemed them. Now this is how you live. You don't put the cart before the horse. And so the Deuteronomy is making it very clear here. You're saved by grace. You're reconciled to God. He has redeemed you out of slavery. Now this is how you live. So it destroys the idea of works-based righteousness. It destroys the idea that you are earning your way to God. Because remember, this relationship with God, God with his people, comes before the Ten Commandments. At the other end of the spectrum, though, we have to be careful. We don't want to fall into what's called cheap grace or easy believism. That is, our redemption, as one author said, is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. So do you feel how both of those are falling off the horse either way, if you will? The first one says, I'm redeemed by my works. No. You've been redeemed because God has graciously drawn you out of Egypt, or this side of the cross, drawn you to himself through Christ. But at the same time, you ought not say, well, if I'm just saved by grace, I can just live however I want. Obedience is secondary. No. You've been redeemed from the curse of the law, not the call to obey the law. But now you don't obey the law to merit God's love, but we still obey it out of love for God. For example, imagine you've been adopted into a family, a wonderful family. But the family, like all families, has rules and characteristics, and you have a new identity. And so your parents, your adoptive parents, sit you down and say, this is how we roll. This is how we live as family surname here. Now, this isn't earn your way into our family. You've already been adopted into our family. But because you are part of our family, we live this way. We act this way. This is your new identity. So that's the context here. Let's press into the first commandment here. I think we see a couple of things that are really important to highlight here. In the commandment, this first commandment of worshiping God and God alone, you shall have no other gods before me, there's this idea of one true and living God. This is the affirmation here. There's one true and living God. And this is picked up, of course, throughout the scriptures. In Jeremiah 10:10, the Lord is the true God, the living God, the eternal King. In fact, in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians, Paul affirms, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave them. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, just to clarify this, what the first commandment is saying is not, oh, God is the God of before other gods, or God is the first among many gods. No. God is the singular God. He is the only true and living God. He is a category unto his own. There's a singularity here. For example, and I know there are exceptions to this rule, but in general, in our context and in our culture, you have one spouse. It's a singularity. She is my wife. And when you voice that, people know you have one wife and she's your wife. She's not the first among many wives. She's not your favorite wife. She's not before other wives. She is your wife, period, singular. That's kind of the idea here. So he is the true and living God. There are no other gods. Second idea that's bound up in this first commandment, not only is he a true and living God, but related to it, there's not two gods. That is, there's one, not two gods. In other words, we don't say, yes, I worship the true and living God, as well as this God and that God. It's not a both and. It's not double-mindedness. We don't I think for most of us, and we'll see this in Scripture in a moment, God's people were not tempted to replace God, turn from this God to that God, but rather, so often, the people of Israel and we ourselves are tempted to add to God. So for example, in other words, Israel in the Old Testament was never tempted to become atheistic, but rather they were tempted to become polytheistic or syncretistic, where you mix worship of the true living God with worship of a false God. It's a plus one. It's an addition rather than a replacement. And so the first commandment prohibits adding to or playing into a double-mindedness or saying both and. So again, in the Old Testament, the refrain is not so much, isn't warning Israel, make sure you always worship God, but rather the prohibition is worship God and God alone. So for example, let's think through this in the Old Testament. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is actually a pretty stern statement, a pretty singular statement. Because think about the ancient world. Think about some of the creation myths you've heard of. In a lot of creation myths, there's two gods and they fight and the world happens. Or there's two gods and they procreate and the world happens. In Genesis 1:1, the sacred scripture begins and says, no, there's one God, and he created all things. Or think about plagues. The plagues happened just before this text here, in the sense of drawing God's people out of Egypt. The plagues go against the gods of Egypt. For example, do you remember that second plague with the frogs and all that? Well, there's this Heket, the frog goddess of birth, that was highly regarded by Egyptians. Well, God shows his dominance over frogs by killing a bunch of frogs in the second plague. Showing that that's not a god. You cannot have worship of the true and living God and the frog god. Or think about the ninth plague, where darkness reigns over the land. All of a sudden, the sun god Ra doesn't seem so powerful. So it's a polytheistic reality that they're living in. Or think about the land they're entering, the promised land, Canaan. They worship Baal. They worship Asherah. So polytheism is the vibe all around this people. Therefore, you see texts like this in Joshua 24, later on. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away all the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. So we don't play this both and game. Or 1 Kings later on, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver? And said, between two opinions, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. So again, the temptation for the people of Israel and for us is not so much to replace our worship of the true living God with something else, with another God, but to add. And so the first commandment says, no. You can't play that game. It's not both and. You can't plus one God. That's a violation of the first commandment. So why does God give this law? And frankly, why is this law first? this prohibition against other gods. I think it's foundational. It's foundational in three different ways. Internally, it's foundational. That is, you can't break the other nine commandments without first breaking the first commandment. Or to say another way, if you keep the other commandments but break the first commandment, you haven't really kept the other commandments. You always break the first commandment when you break any of the other commandments. For example, the ninth commandment about lying. When you lie, why? Well, there's a sin beneath the sin. For example, you need human approval. I'm lying to save my face. I'm lying because if I tell the truth, you might not like me, and that's your God. Oh, you just broke the first commandment. You have a God above God, namely people's approval of you, that's motivating and driving your lying. There's a sin beneath the sin. We always break the first commandment when we break any of the other nine. Or, for example, stealing. Why did you steal that thing? Well, I wanted reputation that I own this thing, or I want pleasure, so I want that thing. So you see, my reputation is not secure in Christ, but it's what people think of me. Or pleasure is my God. Therefore, I steal. There's always a sin beneath the sin. And God wisely starts, look, this is the fundamental command here. You're not going to keep the other nine without keeping this first one. It's also foundational externally. It's applicable to all people at all times and all places. Because why? He is the one true and living God. If the text had begun, I am the God of your people right here in this, you know, 9 square kilometer place, then people who live outside of that, they can do whatever they want. But no. God establishes from the very beginning, he is the one true and living God who rules and reigns over everyone and everything, period. And so he establishes foundationally, these commands are for all people. Finally, they're fundamental personally. This is so kind of God. Because God knows that we are made for him. That if we find our hope in anyone else or anything else, we will never be satisfied. And so he foundationally paints this picture here of, look, I need to be at the center of your lives. If you try to find your hope anywhere else, you will never find satisfaction. You're made for me. In a few moments, we'll walk through our monthly confession, and our confession ties into this. I'll just read you the first three slides from our confession. Lord God, in Christ, you've adopted us as your beloved children. Kind of sounds like verse 5. Like, you've redeemed us. You've drawn us not out of Egypt, but out of the slavery to sin, and you've redeemed us in Christ. But we confess that deep inside our souls, we doubt your love for us, and here it is, instead of being satisfied in your acceptance, we look for acceptance elsewhere. And so this confession is getting at the sense of so often we look elsewhere for acceptance, and it's not good. We need to confess that, both to honor God and to find satisfaction in our lives, because you're made for God, and if you look for hope anywhere else, life anywhere else, ultimate reality anywhere else, you will be unsatisfied. For example, I remember talking to an ultramarathoner a number of years ago. Ultramarathoners are people that run very long races, 50, 100, 100 plus miles. And he said, look, you will never outrun a bad diet. Okay. And so you think, you know, if you're 12 years old and you're running a 3K, you can eat junk food and PR probably. But long term, if you're going to be an ultramarathoner and finish well, you have to eat well. Why? Because your body is made not to be fueled by junk food, but by real, nutritious, whole food. And so there's that picture there. Your body is made for that. In a similar fashion, you are made for God. And as Augustine said, you're never going to find rest until you find rest in the Lord. And so God is so gracious here. He puts this foundationally. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before you, before me. So kind. Because he shows us we are made for him. And if you look anywhere else for hope and life and ultimate joy and satisfaction and redemption, it will fail and you will be crushed. So it's foundational for us here. So what do we do with this? How do we apply this? Two ideas. First, we need to discern our functional God. What does functional God mean? Well, like we talked about earlier, I think for many of us, our temptation is not to replace God, but rather to add to God, to plus one God. That is, there's something or someone else that we want to look to as well as God, but really this one or this thing to find hope, satisfaction in life. So for example, reflect on this blank statement. I need God and. How would you fill that blanket? I need God and maybe a certain goal in your job, a certain promotion. That's your functional God. You're living for that. That's what gives you meaning and satisfaction and motivation. I need God and a certain relationship, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, a child. I need God and a certain status, healthy, wealthy, wise. I need God and a thing, a money, house, car, etc. Or another way to think about this is, what do you fear or what do you hope? Those are two sides of the same coin. Fear are things, I hope that never happens, but hope is, I hope this happens. So how would you answer that question deep down in your soul? What do you fear and what do you hope? And one way you can tap into this is think about your emotions. When do you get emotional? Or, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, what about your nightmares? What do you have nightmares that wake you up in the middle of the night on? These could reveal your functional God, that thing or that person or that reality that you're looking to, and God for hope, life, and satisfaction. Another way to think about this is not only to reflect on these maybe hypothetical questions, but think about crises in your life. When life just falls apart, what's happening? Well, what's happening could be an idol crumbling and showing you how unworthy, how unfaithful it is. You're putting your hope in this, but it starts to crumble, and you start freaking out because your hope was in that, and now that's crumbling. So for example, when the stock market has a pullback, and you start freaking out, maybe your functional God is money, or the things money can give you, comfort, status. Or there's a crisis all of us are walking through right now, although some of you feel it more than others, it's called aging. Your functional God, as you think about aging and you feel sad about it, could be health, because your health is declining. Or it could be status, because in some cultures, youthfulness is where it's at. Or maybe appearance. But maybe your functional God is falling down as you age because it's health, status, or appearance. Or think about this. Imagine your car breaks down going east on 82nd Street last September in Castleton because your transmission control module failed. So that happened, right? And so I remember going and I'm freaking out. I was safe. We're not going fast. It's rush hour. But do you know why I was freaking out? What will people think of me? They're going to start honking at me. And they're not going to like me. I want their approval. I'm out of control as well. So my functional God was people's approval and control. So crisis can reveal what your functional God is to help you discern. So what are your functional gods? Thinking through some of those things. Thinking through the last time you lost it and you were freaking out. Sometimes I talk too fast in sermons. Why is that? I think for me, the reason is one of my functional gods is people-pleasing. Now, let me pause here. I told this to someone once, like, wait, shouldn't you be pleasing to people? Yes, you don't want to be a jerk. But we saw this last week. Sin is when good things become God things. And so, yes, you want to be pleasing to people, but if it's controlling you, it's becoming your ultimate, that's idolatry. Because there is no other ultimate besides the true and living God. And so when you try to supplant him or plus one him with that, you've fallen into idolatry. So let me kind of tease this out. Why do I talk too fast, and how does that relate to people-pleasing? So this is what I'm thinking oftentimes when I'm preaching. This is horrible. This is not helpful. I'm not doing justice to the text. It's not clear. I'm not engaging the hearts of the people. And then I see things. My eyes start talking to me. Oh, why is his arms crossed? Why did she walk out? Why is that person so angry? What's going on? And it just snowballs, and that people-pleasing God pops up and says, you need to end this as fast as possible and cut your losses. Let's go. And so I get faster. And you're laughing now. Just kidding. So what's your functional God? There is one functional God that I was thinking about that I'm scared to mention because remember, one of my functional gods is people-pleasing. And I'm scared to mention this because if I mention this, you might get mad. But I think it's something we have to think about and bring to the surface. And if this makes you feel a little bit defensive, that's actually kind of a good sign. Because functional gods, when someone highlights or presses upon it, you're probably going to get a little bit defensive. So what I'm saying is if you feel defensive about this, if you start pushing back in your heart, I'm praying that God would give you the grace to just kind of sit in there and not be defensive and not put your walls up and not have a hard heart because maybe This is a place of growth for you. So the one area that I was thinking, and there's many, of course, it's children. And what I mean by that is this. On the one hand, it is lovely how in our community, we have sacrificed so much for the next generation, right? You know the story. You've lived the story of many of you. You've sacrificed for your kids by upgrading your life and coming to the United States at great cost to yourself. You kind of maybe, not totally, but partly threw away your life for your kids. And there's something amazing and sacrificial and laudable about that. But here's the question I want to submit for your thinking. At what point does that, and not just for immigrant families, for any family, at what point does it become idolatrous? Here are some thoughts. Maybe if you feel like your child is never wrong, it's always somebody else's fault. You never discipline your little prince. Or maybe you feel like, you know, my goal in life is to make sure my child never fail or suffer. So for example, there was a time, and sporadically at times, I will have nightmares about my kids getting hurt. Well, that's not totally bad, right? You want to protect your children, but I can't ultimately put them in bubble wrap and protect them their whole life, right? I can't control that. Or maybe you say, I'll do anything for my children. My schedule revolves around them. I'm their assistant doing everything for them. Whatever they want, I'll get it for them. No price too high. I'll control every little detail of their little lives. Could it be that our children become idols? It's so hard to say that, right? Because we want to love and protect and care for our children. You should do that. But at what point does it become idolatry? Something to think about. So we want to discern our functional gods, and finally, we want to destroy them. How? How do you dismantle and destroy a functional god? Two words, repent and believe. You highlight it, and you say, this is wrong. God, you are the true and living God, but I've put control. I've put approval. I've put people-pleasing. I've put this thing along with you. That's wrong. I repent. I turn from that, and I turn again and believe in the grace that you've given me in Jesus. That in Jesus, he was rejected so I can be approved. So even if everybody rejects me on 82nd Street, I am secure in you. And I don't need to fear or kowtow to the people-pleasing God that pervades my soul. And you need to do this over and over again. The imagery and the analogy that I read was a bottle of milk, which I know you may not have milk at home, but other people have milk. And the picture is of when you're, say, washing the milk gallon, the jug, and you rinse it out. It's cleaner, but the milk suds are still there. And you got to keep doing it over and over and over again. And so as we repent and believe and fight and destroy and dismantle our functional gods, it's not a one-time deal. It's not one and done. We need to do this over and over again, week after week, week after week. Let me finish with this. As I was praying for you for this sermon, I was praying for conviction. That you would feel God's loving, gentle conviction, not to make you feel bad, but to bring you to life, that you would feel conviction over functional gods in your life so that you can have true life in Jesus. And here's the analogy I came up with. Imagine a runner running on a treadmill in front of a monitor, and on the monitor is a representation of something beautiful like the Swiss Alps. And that's his goal. And he's running, and he's running, and he's running. He's exerting all this energy because he wants to be in the presence of the Swiss Alps on this monitor. Then something horrible happens. The monitor breaks. And he has to get off the treadmill. And he's trying to fix the monitor because that's his goal. That's what he's running towards. That's his whole life. And as he's trying to fix the monitor, he sees something he never saw before because the monitor blocks it. He sees a window. And outside the window, he sees not a representation of the Swiss Alps. He sees the Swiss Alps themselves. And next to the window, there's a door with a handle. And he opens the door and he walks outside. And all of a sudden, he's in the presence of the Swiss Alps. And so the picture here is this. So often, we're running and running and running on this treadmill of merit, getting nowhere toward this goal that ultimately will not satisfy me. And maybe God will convict you, or maybe God will put you through a crisis and your goal will fall down. But in the process of seeing how faulty your goal was, your functional God, you will see the beauty and the majesty and the grandeur of Jesus. And then you'll say, no, 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 I cannot get back on that treadmill of merit. It got me nowhere. It just wore me out. And you go out and you rest in the grace of Jesus Christ. And you can rest and you say no to that functional God and you come and dwell in the presence of and delight in the true and living God. Let's pray together. Father, would you, through your Spirit, gently, lovingly, but firmly convict us of functional gods in our life, knowing that both this is not honoring to you, the true and living one singular God, nor is it satisfying to us. And as you convict us, help us then turn from our functional God and turn to you, knowing that in Christ there is redemption, in Christ there is forgiveness, in Christ there is rest. So Father, would you help us to get off that treadmill of merit, running towards gods that will never satisfy, but rather help us to rest at your feet as we see you, the true and living God, in your glory and your love. Lord, satisfy us in yourself and in nothing else. For this we pray in Jesus' name.
Please stand as we respond to God's message and song.